As we did last week, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Samuel 14. We'll read verses 24 through 46 again. You may recall our main focus was up to verse 35 last week. We'll be focusing on 36 through 45 this week. But to get the entire context, let's read again. 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 24, ending with verse 46. And I will be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats before more evening, till I've avenged myself on my enemy." So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey in the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a bit of honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now, the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." So they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." He said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So the people that night brought each one of his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. And then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good in your eyes." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all of the people answered him. And then he said to all of Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good in your eyes." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who's brought up about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan. He did not die. And then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Father, we thank you that you have given us all of your word for our good. And as we once more consider the sin of Saul, we recognize that but for the grace of God, we would do the same. And so help us to learn from even our passage this morning to cling more and more to our Savior, to trust in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It was standard for me when I was a junior high history teacher to give three quizzes before any test. Each quiz had 15 questions on it, and I even threw in a bonus. So it was possible, if the students did their work well, to get 16 out of 15. In the history of my teaching, I only had this happen once, but I had a student one time get a zero out of 16. And so I thought it was my teacher responsibility to go talk to this individual and say, what happened? And he said to me, Mr. Thebo, are you telling me you've never gotten everything all wrong before in your life? And I had to admit, there were times when I got all things all wrong in my life. And I really think, as we look at what Saul does in this passage before us, Saul gets it all wrong. And we might recognize very quickly that the consequences of failing as Paul did was far more significant than getting a zero on a junior high history quiz. And much of what I say today, I know we've said already about Saul since we began considering him in chapter 9. And also, a lot of what we say today will be somewhat repetitive of what we said last week when we considered verses 24 through 35. But I want to continue to consider these same themes this morning for two reasons. First of all, I really believe this is what's emphasized in the text before us, and that's the most important thing. But secondly, I would tell you, it's our tendency, I'm convinced, to fall into the same sinful thoughts and words and actions that Saul did. And God has told us in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they are written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And that reference from Paul was specifically talking about the people of Israel as they complained, but I think we can make a broader application and see that that's true for us today as we consider how Saul got it all wrong. And he got it all wrong in two specific ways. First of all, he got it all wrong because he had the wrong guides. He wasn't being led properly. He also got it all wrong because he reached faulty conclusions. So let's consider then Saul's wrong guides and Saul's wrong conclusions. You may have noticed that as I read the NASV, those of you with the NASV in front of you, if there are any of you this morning, I actually read the alternate reading. And I told you this last week, but the most literal way to read verse 36 and verse 40, when the people of Israel respond to Saul's actions, they say, do whatever seems good in your eyes. They had realized already that when Paul makes that rash vow, there was nothing they could do to stop him. People recognize there's no arguing with Saul. So they just say, if you want to go attack the Philistines at night, if you want to set up lots between you and your son Jonathan, do whatever seems good in your own eyes. And of course, that phrase is reminiscent, as we said last week, of what was going on in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had no king. Well, now they have a king, and the king's still doing what's right in his own eyes. Saul's wrong guide then, first of all, he was guided, sadly, by his own wisdom. He was guided by his own wisdom. He decided, even though the people had fought long and hard battle over a space of 20 miles from Michmash to Ajalon, to continue on at night in an attempt to pursue the Philistines further. And he also decided to divide Jonathan himself against all of Israel as lots were cast. And of course, the people at that point knew what Saul didn't know, and that was that Jonathan had eaten honey. But again, Saul made the determination on his own. He decided to follow his own wisdom. And isn't that the pattern we've seen with Saul all along? Very briefly, let me remind you, we've seen Saul do this at least four other times since we've met him. In chapter 10, you may recall, he's anointed privately by Samuel. And then Samuel says, go do what is your pleasure. But that's just after Samuel had told him, go defeat the Philistines, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I'll be with you. What does Samuel do? He doesn't go to Gilgal. He goes back to his hometown. He goes up to the high place. And even when his uncle asks what's going on, he doesn't admit that he's been called to be one who was to lead God's people against the Philistines. He's doing what he wants to do. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. And at the end of chapter 10, we have the official public declaration anointing of Saul at Mizpah. And there everybody's ready, and they're looking for Saul. Remember what Saul's doing? He's hiding in the baggage. He, again, recognizes God's called him to be the man to lead Israel, but he does what's right in his own eyes. He timidly says, I'm staying behind in the baggage. Well, in chapter 13, he finally does go to Gilgal like he was supposed to. But when he gets there, Samuel doesn't show up. And so very impatiently, he decides, just before Samuel shows up, that he's going to make the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make. But I would also remind you, we read that when Samuel was told, Saul was told to wait for Samuel, it wasn't just to make the sacrifice, it was also to wait there and get further instruction from Samuel. But Saul doesn't wait. Saul impatiently does his own thing. He does his own what's right in his own eyes. He follows his own wisdom. And we read these great words of condemnation from Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And as a result of having rejected the Lord and not keeping his commandment, not having a heart after the Lord, we then read last week what happened when Saul makes that foolish vow that no one can eat all day long. And he didn't just bind himself, he bound all of Israel to that as well. And as we said last week, it would have been fine for him to say, you know, we want to pursue the Philistines, so don't feast, don't linger long over the food. But that's not what he does. He foolishly says, none of you can even take a taste. And if you do, I'm invoking God's name and curse upon you. Even when there's a forest flowing with honey. And so he's not able to take, nor the rest of the people of Israel free to take from what they so sadly needed at that time and badly needed. Well, Saul, like all human sinners who don't keep God's command or follow his wisdom, fail when they use their own wisdom. And many of us probably can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But verse 7 goes on to say this, do not be wise in your own eyes. Same phrase that we saw for Saul in the text before us, doing what he thought was good in his own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn from evil. That wasn't who Saul was. God always, of course, does know best. To substitute your wisdom for his is always wrong. I want to restate what we also said previously a couple times as well, and that is this. Because Saul was guided by his own wisdom, he was also guided by his own religious leader. He was also guided by his own religious leader. Remember in 1 Samuel 13, we just read the words of condemnation from Samuel, and at that point, Samuel leaves Saul. Saul is now pretty much on his own. I am convinced, had Saul repented of his sin, God would have graciously restored the relationship with Samuel. But that's not what happens. As Samuel leaves and Saul faces the Philistines, Saul decides he'll get his own priest. And so we read earlier in chapter 14, verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Saul doesn't consult Samuel at this point. Samuel, I am convinced, is still God's prophet and priest, even though Saul has taken over the civil rule, the role that Samuel held as judge as he becomes king. And remember Eli's family, what was said of Eli's family way back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I told them that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, he didn't rebuke them. Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Why Saul chooses to turn to this wicked man instead of to Samuel, again, guided by his own religious leader. Sort of reminded, I know this is somewhat of an obscure story, but most of you remember Judges 17, where we have that young man, Micah, who steals from his mother, and he tells his mother, I've stolen from you, and his mother's so happy that he's admitted he's done something wrong, that she gives him the money back, and they make an idol for themselves, and then they make an ephod for themselves, and they make a shrine for themselves, and then they get a Levite to agree to help them. Doesn't this sound just like what's going on here? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. like Saul, like Micah in Judges 6, throughout Christendom, throughout the history of the church, we often get leaders who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. And that's how Paul describes some in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And he warns us to avoid such men as these. Those who seek to follow their own wisdom and rely on their own religious leaders are clearly not led by the Lord. And that's what's going on with Saul. Self-guided people like Saul are not God-guided people. We must not be like Saul. We must not be like those leaders that would try to lead us astray as well. We must clearly avoid them. But I also want you to note with me verse 37, I believe, among the saddest words in all of Scripture. As Saul gets from Ahijah the suggestion to go ahead and ask God what they should do, and so he does seek the Lord's counsel. But notice the end of verse 37, he, that is God, did not answer him, Saul, on that day. And it's so sad because God had chosen Saul to be the king, but Saul had so badly broken covenant with God that God is no longer communicating with him. And this is going to continue to be the case throughout the rest of 1 Samuel until we reach Saul's most desperate moment in chapter 28. Notice how desperately Saul seeks the Lord's counsel, but God is done with Saul. And it's interesting to note, too, in chapter 28, it's still the Philistines. The Philistines who were almost captured in 14, but because of, I think in good part, because of Saul's foolish vow, not completely wiped out. So they're still facing the Philistines as their enemy. In verse 5 of chapter 28, we read this. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. And now we have a bigger description. He didn't talk to him in dreams. He didn't do it by Urim, or the Urim and the Thummim together, the breastplate of the priest. Very mysteriously, I wish I could tell you how those were used to discern the Lord's will. Many theories about that. But nonetheless, the normal way perhaps that God would help people make decisions, it just wasn't there. And God's not speaking to Saul by prophets anymore as well, as the verse goes on. So what does Saul do in verse 7? He turns to a medium. He turns to a wicked, sinful woman in cohorts with Satan himself. And so sadly we see Saul, in the passage before us and throughout the rest of Scripture, was not guided by his silent God. Was not guided by his silent God. Well, when we have the wrong guides, we reach the wrong conclusions. And that's exactly what happens with Saul next. When we have hearts that are led astray that don't follow God's commands, when we don't have God guide us, then not only are our hearts wrong, our minds are wrong and deceived as well. Now, I know that the way the next few verses are usually and generally understood is this. God doesn't speak to Saul, and God directs a lot to fall on Jonathan because Jonathan is seen as the guilty sinner. And that's clearly what Saul believes at this point. But I think it's more appropriate, it's better to see this as a wrong conclusion, a misinterpretation of God's dealing with his people on Saul's part. I think Saul reaches this wrong conclusion. God was silent because of Jonathan's sin. God was silent because of Jonathan's sin. And I would remind you in verses 38 and 39, it's Saul who says, draw near all you chiefs of the people, investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of the people answered him. It doesn't say in our text that Jonathan's sin is what brought the silence. That's the conclusion that Saul makes. But I would remind you that we've already been told that God is not speaking to Saul on that day, at least not directly. And let me also remind you that Jonathan knew nothing about Saul's foolish vow, and he himself didn't take it. He went to the forest, innocently saw the honey, dipped his staff in the honey, and took a taste of it. Now, if you want to say at this point, that Saul's vow was still binding on Jonathan, I would encourage you to remember and turn with me to Leviticus 4, because even if that's the case, there is a way out for people who unintentionally sin. And Leviticus 4 very clearly tells us what that way out is. In Leviticus 4, beginning with verse 27, we read this: "If any one of the common people sins unintelligently or unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, if he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then the priest shall make atonement for him. He shall be forgiven." So if Jonathan was bound by Saul's oath, what Jonathan needed to do, what Saul needed to do, was remind his son, bring this offering. What Saul didn't recognize was that it was his calling down God's curse upon those who were forced by him to abide by such a rash and foolish vow. Now, I also know that as we read on in verses 40, 41, and 42, Jonathan is singled out by the lot. Saul says, here's the deal. Wherever the lot falls, he's the guilty party. But again, I remind you, if God did not speak directly to Saul in the previous verse, in verse 37, why do we assume that God would speak to Saul through the casting of lots? And let me take a brief time out to just tell you, there is those of you with the NSV or anything other than the ESV in front of you, you just have casting lots. Those of you with the ESV, you have the referencing of the Urim and the Thummim. I love mispronouncing those words. There's nothing in the Hebrew text about either of those things that are on the breastplate of the priest. The Septuagint, the Greek text of the Hebrew, does mention those. And so sometimes the ESV, instead of using the Hebrew text as its base, will use the Septuagint as its base. And that's the discrepancy there. But I think it's generally best to use the Hebrew text. And most translations do. But it really doesn't matter a whole lot. However the lot was going to be determined, the lot does fall on Jonathan. And so Saul concludes Jonathan's guilty. But again, let me emphasize that God wasn't speaking to Saul directly. And I don't think it's necessary to believe that God is speaking to Saul through this situation with the lots either. Let me also remind you that in the early part of this chapter, Samuel had done absolutely nothing wrong. He was the one who led God's people to fight against the Philistines almost single-handedly. He gets his armor bearer to come along with him, but he climbs the rocky crag. He kills 20 on his own of the Philistines, and only then are Saul and the rest of the Israelite army willing to fight against the Philistines. So Jonathan is seen in a great light through this chapter. So I think it is more likely that God causes the lot to fall upon Jonathan as a further demonstration that Saul is so out of communion with God that Saul can't even count on the normal use of discerning the Lord's will or truth, that is, their lots, to find out that he is indeed the guilty party. And Richard Phillips, in his commentary, I think, sums it up very well. Without God's presence, the lot simply weren't able to function properly. Jonathan's selection by lot for judgment, when Jonathan was the one that was faithful on that day, merely proves the vanity of religious observance without the endorsement of God's presence. Saul ought to have seen it. Saul ought to have confessed that he was entirely out of his reckoning. Frankly and cordially, he should have taken the blame on himself, and he should have once exonerated his noble son, Jonathan. But Saul wrongfully concluded that God was silent because of Jonathan's sin. What he should have said was, "God is silent because of my sin." But since he was blaming Jonathan for the Lord's silence and thought his son was under God's curse, he then wrongfully makes the next conclusion, and that is this: Jonathan's eating of honey deserved death. Jonathan's eating of honey deserved death. And Jonathan comes clean in verse 43 and admits, yes, he has broken the vow, if indeed he was under it, And if and he basically says to Saul, too, if you want to kill me, here I am. I'm ready to die. And Saul says, yes, indeed, Jonathan, you will die, because that's what eating of the honey deserves. The people, of course, intervene for him. The people have invoked the fact that Jonathan was the one who delivered Israel on that day. He worked with God, and so they proclaim not one hair of his head is going to fall to the ground. They rescued Jonathan. He didn't die. We're going to discuss this more in Sunday school. What a good example in God's providence of civil disobedience. We're going to discuss whether that was a godly thing to do or not for God's people. But for now, please understand that what Saul should have concluded, again, was it's my foolish vow that deserved death. And remember last week, we turned to Leviticus 5. We won't turn to there again to this week, but be reminded, when you made a vow that was foolish and you didn't realize what you were doing, you were free to come before the Lord, confess it as sin, bring a sacrifice before the Lord. And so we were reminded that when we sin, when we confess, when we not bring any more sacrifice, because the sacrifice is done in Jesus, but when we cling to Christ and we acknowledge our sin, God forgives us. But we can't go around blaming other people for the sins that we commit. So Saul's wrong conclusion: God was silent because of Jonathan's sin. Jonathan's eating of honey deserved death. But I think there's a broader principle that we can make here. What Saul was really saying is God is obligated to answer even those that are in rebellion against him. Saul wrongly concluded that God's obligated to answer those in rebellion against him. Sadly, that's been the mistake of fallen man ever since Adam and Eve's original sin, as they presume upon God's grace. You ever heard someone say something along these lines? A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Or members of God's covenant community assume that their godly heritage guarantees them right standing before God, no matter how they live before him. And that, I think, is what's going on with Saul here. Saul, after all, was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. God's obligated to hear him and answer his attempts for guidance. What a contrast with the psalmist's words in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so, too, in Proverbs, when Proverbs begins, wisdom is crying out, follow after me, listen to me. Wisdom personified the Lord Jesus himself, our great God in heaven. But the author of Proverbs 1 warns those readers who reject God, reject wisdom. Verse 27 of Proverbs 1. When your dread comes like a storm, I will mock you. I will even laugh at your calamity, and your calamity will come on like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come on you. Sounds like Saul with the Philistines. Then they'll call on me, but I won't answer them. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. And that's the situation that Saul finds himself in. And in Proverbs 28:9, we read these words: he who turns his ear from listening to the law, and of course with the idea of obeying it, even his prayer is an abomination. And I really believe that's the position, that's the condition that Saul is in at this point. He doesn't have that pure heart that seeks after God. He doesn't keep his commands, as Samuel told him in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He doesn't have a pure heart. And the fourth wrong conclusion that Saul makes, closely related to what we just said, is this: God cares more about outward ritual than inward purity. God cares more about outward ritual than inward purity. See, Saul's saying, I have my priest, Ahijah. I cast lots, so God has to honor that. God has to guide me. God's condemnation of such a mindset is so strong throughout many portions of God's word. And in quite vivid terms, we read in Isaiah chapter 1 And even when he begins to address God's people who think that outward ritual is enough, remember how he addresses them? He calls them rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. You can't get much stronger in your condemnation than that. And these people are making sacrifices. They're making offerings. They're making feasts. They're having festivals. They're observing Sabbath assemblies. They're bringing incense. And what does God say about all those things? They weary me. They're a burden to me. God's ordained these rituals, but performing them is not enough. Those who perform them should be those who recognize their sin, who seek to have their hearts cleansed, who seek to have conditions removed so that they will be obedient to God's word. And that's how Isaiah 1:10-20 ends. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse, if you rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Saul, sadly, didn't seek that inward cleansing. And I'm convinced today many follow religious ceremonies, whether Christian or otherwise, and think those religious ceremonies are going to take care of things for them. They are being as wrong as Saul was, making as foolish choices as Saul. And to get a 0 out of 16 on God's religious test is a very, very serious matter. God shows us then from Saul that Saul foolishly looked to his own wisdom for guidance. He failed to see that his own sin, not his son Jonathan's, is what brought about God's silence as he headed down his own path of destruction. But there was another Saul in the Bible, and that other Saul was also going down a path of destruction until God in his mercy saved him. And we know that other Saul often, of course, as the Apostle Paul. Unlike Saul in the Old Testament, because Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he writes Philippians 3:2-11, Saul gets it all right. And so I want us to turn, in conclusion this morning, to that passage that we used as our New Testament reading to remind us that there is hope, even for us, who in our sin and in our original sinful natures get it all wrong. We can, by the grace of God, be like the Apostle Paul and get it all right. Notice right off the bat, Paul doesn't look for guidance from unordained men of God. Paul readily warns us against false teachers. And he uses a strong term. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What matters is the cleansing of the heart. There are those who only care about following outward rituals and think the outward rituals are necessary in order to be saved from one's sin. And Paul is defending right away the purity of the gospel at this point when he warns against the false teachers, unlike Saul, who has his own religious leader at his side. But notice also verses 3 and 4. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Notice Paul invokes the mind. He invokes his own image. And Paul says, I have to reject my own wisdom because unlike Saul, I'm not going to be guided and do what's right in my own eyes. I recognize it is folly to say anything in my flesh will give me standing with God. And so I reject that mindset. I reject the foolish wisdom of the world. And as we continue on, notice verses 5 and 6. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which was in the law, I was found blameless. What is Saul really saying here? Really, he's saying, I did all the outward rituals just right. I was circumcised when I was supposed to be. I was a Pharisee, so I knew all about all that ceremonial law stuff, and I did it all. I kept it all perfectly. I have a great Jewish heritage. But notice what Saul says next. Whatever things were gained to me, I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Rubbish isn't strong enough. Paul really is saying, I count everything that I could have counted on to gain my salvation as dung. He saw all that mere outward ritual as dung. It was useless. Isaiah said, our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. And Saul really, I think, goes one up on him when he refers to the outward keeping of the law as nothing more than outward ritual that is as dung before God. See, King Saul didn't care about a pure heart. But in great contrast, we have the Apostle Paul who says, I have to give up everything because I want Christ. The only thing that matters to me is my relationship with the Lord Jesus, because I know that I need to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul dared not approach God like Saul did in wicked rebellion, expecting some sort of favor. He came dressed only in the righteousness of Jesus. Paul knew it was his sin that deserved death, not somebody else's. And only faith in Christ would overcome this. And so he concludes by saying, here's my goal. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'm ready to suffer in the fellowship of I'm willing to fellowship in his suffering so that I can be conformed to him in his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, thanks be to God that we need not be foolish and all wrong like King Saul. Wrong guides, reaching wrong conclusions. We know that Paul is right. We know that as we cling to Jesus and we trust only in him who's overcome sin and death for us, we too will have eternal life. My heart's prayer for you as your pastor, my exhortation to you this morning as we close, is that we all would be true to this today and throughout our lives in service to our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we so often sing and think along the lines and know that your word very clearly tells us that we are to forsake all for Jesus. And ultimately, that's really what we're saying in all that we've read today, that we are fools if we seek to gain standing with you, if we seek to understand how to live for you apart from Jesus. But thank you, Father, that you've sent us your Holy Spirit who's made us wise unto salvation. Thank you that you have given us Jesus. Help us never to follow the foolish thinking of Saul, that we can work things out on our own and that somehow you'll have to bless us anyway. Help us to be those who seek your wisdom and seek to follow our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.